in the book of Nehemiah. For the benefit of visitors, we've worked our way right through the book of Ezra. Now we've come to Nehemiah and we have reached chapter 3. But some of you will be aware of the fact that chapter 3 seems to be largely a list of names, many of which are very difficult to pronounce. But in order to understand what we are reading, and there are things here to understand, we begin to read in chapter 2 at verse 17. Nehemiah has returned to Jerusalem. He has viewed the ruined state of the walls of the city. He is aware of the tremendous amount of work that has to be done, and he addresses himself to the people and to their leaders. Chapter 2, verse 17. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble or the disgrace we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer disgrace." And I told them of the hand of my God which had been upon me for good, and also of the words which the king of Persia had spoken to me. And the people said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Chapter 3 at verse 1. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. They were working in an anti-clockwise direction round the wall of Jerusalem. And next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zachor, the son of Imri, built. And the sons of Hasenaah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, repaired. And next to them, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Mesh-Ezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles, that is, the upper class of the Tekoites, did not put their necks to the work of their Lord. Verse 8, next to them, and that phrase, these three words are repeated right through the chapter. Next to them, Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to them, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah the son of Har, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem. The Lord provost, or the mayor, if you like. The ruler of half the district of Jerusalem repaired, down to verse 14. Malchijah the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakkerem, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And down through the chapter it goes, next to them, next to them, next to them. And we go on to verse 27. After him, the Tekoites. Oh, but you say you've just mentioned them and their nobles. Yes. After him, the Tekoites repaired another or a second section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Down to verse 32. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. Notice, we began at the sheep gate. We've gone right round And at the end of the chapter, we've completed the circle. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired the last section of the wall. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he ridiculed the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brethren and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore things? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox jumps up on the wall, he will break down their stone wall." "Hear, O our God," said Nehemiah and his colleagues, "hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt upon their own heads, and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from thy sight, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half of its height, for the people had a mind to work. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word and help us to learn well the lessons that are there. With me in your Bibles to this third chapter of the book of Nehemiah, which, as we pointed out to the children and in the hymn we've just been singing, is all about loving God and working for God. The chapter on first sight seems unpromising material. But we've got to keep in mind, as the New Testament says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And therefore a chapter like this is a chapter of God's word, and it will be good for us to study it and to learn the lessons from it. And I think that when we do study this chapter in detail, in the context of the ongoing story of the book of Ezra, books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we find significant lessons. What we have to do, of course, is to summarize very briefly the basic lessons of chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Nehemiah, because chapter 3 is not isolated. It doesn't stand by itself. And over the past Sunday or two, we have been seeing, first of all, that God's man, that is God's man for the future, God's man Nehemiah, was in God's place at God's time, whether he was aware that he had a significant future or not. And we need all to remember, and to remember well, that before we are ever aware of God's purposes for us, God is at work in our persons and in our situations. The second lesson we learned was that Nehemiah was a man of prayer, but he wasn't over-spiritual. He was a man of prayer, and also a man of clear, practical thinking by way of preparation for the work that he felt God was leading him to, and he was busy calculating the statistics of what would be needed before the door opened for him to go ahead with that work. And that's evident in chapter 2 from about verse 6 onwards, when he asked the king, as we pointed out, for visas and work permits and letters of authority for this and that and the other. He was spiritual, and because he was spiritual, he was practical. And the third lesson we learned, I'm tempted to pause there and say, sometimes instead of praying about things, we should do something about them. There are very often practical steps that we can take to begin the solution of problem situations about which we are burdened and about which we pray. The third lesson that we've learned is that Nehemiah, on arriving at Jerusalem, surveyed the situation, and seeing the colossal demand of the work that had to be done, he realized that the only way forward was to inspire and to encourage the people. And he appealed to them, and we're into the last verses that we read in chapter 2, verse 17 onwards. He said to the people, he appealed to the people on the basis that the honor of God's name was at stake. And then he told them that the good hand of God had been upon him. And then he told the people of how God had opened up the way and made provision for the work that he was calling them to do. Verse 18 of chapter 2, I told them of the hand of my God which had been upon me for good, and I told them also the words which the king had spoken to me. And the people said, let us rise up and build. And then we're into chapter 3. And I think we have to assume, as I hinted to the children, that Nehemiah organized the various work parties. Because there is nothing haphazard in the details of this chapter. We could say that chapter 3 of Nehemiah gives to us the worksheets of the whole company of the people. And these worksheets record who did what, where they did the work. It records very, very clearly the names of those who did more than their share. And with the honesty of Scripture, the worksheets record the names of those who did nothing. Now, there has been a tradition in our church in Scotland to refer to people who are described or who describe themselves as church workers. Oh, I've heard lots of people being described to me as, they were a great church worker in their early days. And being the kind of minister I am, I usually say, well, why don't they come to church anymore? But that's perhaps a digression. Church workers. Those who work for the church. But you see, the sad thing is that a great many people think that they will get to heaven on the basis of and by the merit of what they do in their church work. And we need to turn over to the New Testament here. I'll read it to you, what Paul says about religious people in Romans chapter 10 at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Well, do we have a zeal for God? A lot of religious people are zealous. And my word, how they work sometimes. And if there is a duty, they will be there to do their duty, and they will be there in plenty of time. Which cannot always be said of those who claim to be biblical, evangelical, and spiritual. I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. It's not taught in God's word. For being ignorant of the righteousness or the salvation that comes from God, and seeking to establish their own righteousness or their own salvation, they did not submit to God's righteousness or God's way of salvation. They were working for salvation. But earlier on in the Epistle to the Romans at chapter 3 verse 20, Paul says, the word of God says, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight. There's no way of salvation through working. It's a long time since, perhaps this is a rebuke to me, it's a long time since we sang the hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. That marvellous hymn that goes on to say, could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save and thou alone. You know how sometimes little children come to us and there's something they desperately want to do and they say, I can't do it. And they look to you, they look to somebody to do it for them. Oh, the gospel's like that. You can't clear the account of your own sin and guilt. You can't wash yourself clean of all your sin. You can't forgive yourself. You can't earn forgiveness. You can't work for salvation. You need somebody to do it for you. And that somebody is Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. That's all very well and that's all very true, but what is the difference between those who are not clear about the way of salvation, possibly because they've never really been taught it? What is the difference between those who are not clear about the way of salvation and those who make a very clear profession of saving faith, but never seem to work for God? There's a verse in the New Testament in the Epistle of James. I was reading it before I came out this morning. What does it profit, my brethren? James chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but has not works, can that kind of faith save him? And the answer is no. Because our Lord Jesus Christ said, by their fruits, that is, by what they do, and the way they do it, and sometimes by the things that they won't do, and don't do, by their fruits, it will be quite clear who are mine and who are not. And so we are dealing here in this chapter 3 of the book of Nehemiah with the worksheets recorded by God, the worksheets of those who work for God. And the whole story, the work in question, is building the walls of Jerusalem. That is, building for God. Building for the future of God's work and God's witness and God's people. And this, of course, is a subject that is very, very important on a variety of levels, not least because it is concerned with the spiritual work and the spiritual situation and the spiritual condition of it that we will pass on to our children after us. Now there's a thought. When Nehemiah got to Jerusalem, he realized that the generation who had gone before him had left an awful mess. The word of God searches the heart. And this work of God, building for God for the future, is work that cannot be done by individuals, or even by groups of enthusiasts, but only by the whole fellowship of God's people working together under direction. And that's what chapter 3 is all about. I have, in fact, read through all the names in the chapter. Real tongue twisters, some of them. And I acknowledge that we cannot, in any sense, identify all the people. Nor can we really identify the content of the groups of people. But I think we have to assume that these groups would be mixed. A mixture of ages and a mixture of capacities. The young working along with the old, not the young separated off from the main body of the work. And one of the reasons I say that the groups must be a mixture of people and capacities is because the chapter starts off with a group of ministers. The high priest and his colleagues. And if one working group consisted of nothing but ministers, if there were anything like this particular minister, I wouldn't say much for the wall that would be built. You see, as we all have capacities, so we all have limitations. And it is a sign of grace that we acknowledge our limitations. And so the people were in mixed groups. The masons, the joiners, the architects. People whose job was nothing but the hard slog of mixing mortar and wheeling barrow loads of it. And it can get very hot in Jerusalem, you know. I think the paper said yesterday it was 88, or the day before it was 88 degrees in Jerusalem. That's pretty hot to be shoveling cement and hurling barrows and humping great loads of stone. Not very spiritual work, but it had to be done. And all of it was spiritual work. And I don't think anybody was saying, "My work is more spiritual than your work." It was God's work, and it was being done for God, and therefore, whatever the nature of it was spiritual work. That was the value of it. And when we go through the chapter, as I tried to indicate earlier on, and it's quite a useful exercise. I know some people don't like marking their Bibles, but with a colored pencil to go through this chapter. And in verse 2, is it? We see next to him. In verse 4, next to them. Verse 5, next to them. And you go through the whole chapter. And this is the recurring note. Next to them, and next to them, and next to them, and next to them. It was work that was shared. It was work that was done shoulder to shoulder. And it was work that was done in harmony, not in competition. And people knew what they were doing because their work had been allocated to them. They knew why they were doing it. They were working for God, and there was pattern and outline and example from the past. They didn't say, "Look, let's change everything and build a completely new wall." No, they didn't do that. They traced what remained of the foundations of the old wall that had been built under the direction of God. And they said, "Now, let's build upon that. Oh, my dear people, there is such a carnal obsession, evangelically speaking nowadays, with doing things in a new way. Isn't it in the prophet Jeremiah? Hope I'm quoting it rightly. Ask for the old paths. Because the patterns of past church history have lessons to teach us that we do well to learn if we're ever going to see a reviving or a rebuilding of the work of God in our own generation. Verse 1 of our chapter, the high priest and his colleagues, the minister, the chief minister, if you like, and all his colleagues, and he listed all his curates, but of course we're Presbyterians, we're not Anglicans. And they set the example. I found myself chuckling and thinking of a lesson from the past. Some of you will remember the person concerned and the situation. It was the first start, just after the first few months that I'd been here, and the church halls up at Over Newton were in a deplorable state and they needed to be painted. And there was no money to get in a painter, but we managed to buy the paint, and so there was a work party. In the course of the very first evening, the work had started. A man called Freddie Bond, some of you remember him. He was a member, but he never came to church. He accompanied his friend Bill Curry down to the church hall, Bill armed with his paintbrush and all the rest of it, and came in just to have a look. And Freddie Bond had a look round. He said, "Who's that? Way up at the top of a ladder." And he was told, "Oh, that's the new minister." Freddie had on his good suit. "If he can do it, I can do it." Went straight away home, changed into his dungarees and came down with his paintbrush. A long time after that, Freddie eventually came back to church. And Freddie Bond eventually came to faith. And one of the most profound spiritual experiences he had, he told me about it. Went to visit him after I'd been on holiday. When he answered the door, he almost yanked me into the door. Something to tell you. Two of the elders visited me on Saturday evening. I said, "Yes, I know. I asked them if they would visit you while I was on holiday." I said, "But wait." He said, "One of them prayed with me." I said, "Oh, I would expect that." And I think that was one of the things that sealed Freddie Bond's saving faith. The power of example. And Eliashib the high priest and his clerical colleagues, they were allocated the work at the sheep gate. And those of you who have been to Jerusalem, if you go up onto the Temple Mount and see the smaller mosque and then the great big dome of the rock mosque and go beyond that and out at the far side, that's the sheep gate. Takes you out to near the pool of Bethesda. Well, the point is that that sheep gate was at the northeast corner, facing northeast. And that was facing the direction of Babylon. And that was where the greatest danger was likely to come from. And so these men, these holy men, if you like, were given the place that faced the greatest danger, and they built. The men regarded as spiritual leaders took the hardest, most dangerous task. And I suppose in a sense here, there's a lesson about priorities. I'm not going to ask if you regard yourself as spiritual. That's between you and God. But if you're a spiritually minded man or woman, you have to see to it that your energies and your dedication are in the right place, in the right part of the work, in the right way, at the right time. Some things come first. and they built the gate, and they consecrated, and I think that's an indication, they reminded themselves and they reminded the others, because they were the first to start, that this was God's work, and God's work is holy. Then beginning at verse 5, we have the repetition of next to, and next to, and next to. But oh, how sad it is at the end of verse 5. The nobles of the Tekoites did not put their necks to the work of their Lord. Were they too proud for that kind of work? Did they feel too spiritual for ordinary work? Were they offended because they hadn't been put in charge of the work? Pride's an awful curse. But we need to remind ourselves that not all the nobles, not all the rulers were like this. We mentioned it in verse 9, next to them, Raphael, the son of a ruler of half the district of Jerusalem. And again in verse 12, Shalom, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. But there's something else to notice here about the Tekoites. If we link up this fifth verse with verse 27, after him the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. The Tekoites were so ashamed of their leaders. The Tekoites felt so ashamed of their big men who were too big to take their rightful share of the work that the Tekoites went to Nehemiah and said, "Can we make up for this? Can we do another share?" No sign here among the Tekoites of that attitude that so often blights the church of Jesus Christ. Oh, I've done my share. Didn't Jesus say something about going the second mile? No sign here apart from these nobles, some of these nobles. No sign of that attitude. They say, well, why should I do their work? Why should I stand at the door and hand out hymn books? That's not my week on the rota. Would you rather have people coming into church with nobody to hand them a hymn book? Being spiritual is involved with being very practical. Why should I do their work? Ah, but you see, it's not their work. It's God's work. And the nobles did not put their necks to the work of their Lord. Some of the commentaries in this chapter suggest that every time you get the words another section, you have it in verse 11 and in various other verses, that each time it really signifies a second section. I've watched it on the night of the parish visitation. People have gone out with their bundle of leaflets and their allocation of the number of closes they've to do. And sometimes, because perhaps most people have been out or something like that, or there have been no particular conversations at the church door, and in no time at all, they're back down to the church hall and saying to Patrick Smith or Fraser McFarlane, we've done that. Any more districts to do? If the work is God's work, and if this phrase, another section and another section and another section, means always a second section, then it signifies that at this stage in the work of God in building the wall of Jerusalem, there were a lot of people who were glad and who were willing to work for God.
Are you like that?
I was interested in verse 8, the goldsmiths and the perfumers. Oh, there were no demarcation disputes. No suggestion of these highly skilled men waiting for the skilled work to come. The need indicated the work, and they got on with it. Now, why were they all like this? If you put that in a Bible exam, what answer would you give? I think I would say they were glad to work and to get on with it, whatever the work was, because they were so aware that their God was giving them a new beginning. And it's great to get a new beginning, isn't it? And I think there was a second element to their willingness. Yes, they were aware and they were glad and they were grateful that God was giving them a new beginning. But they were also aware of lost opportunities that could never be recovered. People have said to me, and I've replied saying, well, I feel the same. People have said to me, oh, Mr. Philip, I wish I had started this when I was younger. Yes. I've told you before of a lady who said with real sadness, a Christian, a believer, when I was able to go to church, I wouldn't go. And now that I want to go to church more than anything, I'm not able. And so because of a new beginning given to them, and because of an awareness of lost opportunities, oh, they were glad to work for God. And we have to emphasize that the work is one work. And we've got to keep this in mind, else we get demoralized. And some of us learned this during the 1939-45 war. And I speak personally. Very often it wasn't at all clear why we were being made to do certain things. Many a time I couldn't see rhyme nor reason on the big naval ship that I was on at Scapa Flow, having to go out into the North Sea in the dead of winter and mountainous storms and terrible conditions and go up and down a stretch of the North Sea doing nothing. Most of the time not even firing a shot. It all seemed so pointless. And it had an effect on the ship's company. But then you see, although we weren't told, we just had to get on and do what was given to us to do. Although we weren't told, the powers that be knew that that kind of patrolling was keeping a number of German battleships safely secured in the fjords of Norway, so that some of the Russian convoys could take supplies to that front of the war. I've never forgotten that. The work of God is one work. Think of the high priest and his colleagues facing the northeast. Front line. It's quite a thrill sometimes, you know, being front line. The thrill of the work. Very aware of the significance of the work they were doing. But go round anti-clockwise till you come to verses 13 and 14. And the squad that were sent to work in the valley of Hinnom. That's where you get the word Gehenna. That's the word of burning. An almighty rubbish dump. And along from them, as we are saying to the children, the dung gate. There wasn't much thrill in working in these two sections. But it seems, if I have read the passage rightly, I think it was at the dung gate, I'm not sure, one of the rulers was the foreman in charge of the squad that worked at the dung gate. Can you imagine God smiling? There's a man who loves me and is glad to work for me. I can't be sure, but perhaps the grimmest jobs were given to the choicest saints, the mature men and women of God. Because you see, they could be depended on. And there are some Christians who work well only in special and exciting situations. The 20th verse, I think there's a hint that the high priest wasn't working anywhere near his own house. Was he distracted, wondering how things were there? I doubt it. The work was for God. And so we conclude by simply asking the question, are we workers for God? Are we in the right place, doing the right work, with the right attitude, getting on with what God has given to us to do? And next Sunday morning we'll see in chapter 4, verses 4 and 6, that prayer and work went together. I was tempted to have as a closing hymn, it's in our book, it's not a hymn that says very much, but it begins, work for the night is coming. Because the time comes when the opportunities are gone forever. Wouldn't it be sad eventually to get to heaven and to look into the face of our God and say, you know, God, I wish I'd worked for you when I was down there. Do you know, my friends, to work in the building of the city of Zion, that is God's work, is a privilege above all other privileges. Let's sing about that in our closing hymn.